Well, the last time we were in these verses, we had the privilege of literally having our minds renewed on the importance that the pursuit of humility should have in our lives as the people of God. What a fantastic set of verses we're in this morning, beloved, of looking at this to have our minds renewed on. There are many passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that clearly instruct us on our need for humility and our need to put off our pride and put in its place humility. But I have to say, beloved, of all the verses that we have in the Bible, I think these verses before us are some of the best verses that we have that instruct us on our need to pursue humility and put off pride in our lives. What really gets me about these verses, beloved, is not only do we have the instruction on our need to pursue humility, but we have this instruction given us in the context that it is given us is very powerful. In fact, I remind you of the context of the setting of these verses in this whole book. Remind you that Peter, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 13, he has just got done saying that these believers are in the midst of fiery trials. They are literally being persecuted for their faith. This is literally a testing that has come upon them, and that is the setting in which God has given us these verses. These believers were suffering severely at the hands of godless governors and godless masters and godless rulers. But we have this verse. In verse 5, we have this command, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What gets me about that, beloved, is this shows us that it is in the midst of severe trials that oftentimes God's people need humility the most. Oftentimes we think that a person needs humility at the mountaintop experiences of their life, and that is true because when you're on the mountaintop and you're high and lifted up, it is really easy for your mind and your mindset to become lifted up. But what we learn with these verses set in this context is we learn that we also need a great dose of humility in the valleys of life. As God takes us low into the valleys, we in our mindset need to also go low. This is a great passage of scripture because we oftentimes in those valleys think that we should not be in the valley, or sometimes when things are going wrong for us or times get difficult, we tend to have this entitled spirit like, God, how could you do this to me? Lord God, I deserve better than this. And it is in these times that we need humility. You know, that was the case for Job. All of us can remember Job. He was a righteous man. Even God declared him a righteous man. And you remember the trial that Job went through, a severe trial, multitude of trials. You remember how Job, he lost his family, he lost his servants, he lost his possessions, and in the end, he lost his physical health. Job was in a severe trial, but if you read the book of Job and you continue on past chapter 1 and chapter 2, you find Job oftentimes arguing with his maker. You find Job struggling in the midst of his trial. And that's because, beloved, we learn from that even in the midst of a trial, that does not necessarily make us humble. Trials will humble us, but oftentimes it's not enough. And we know that because in the book of Job, when he's suffering in his trial, God comes to Job and confronts him on two separate occasions. It wasn't until Job was confronted by Yahweh that he was humbled. But even then, it took a couple times for Job to be truly humbled, even after going through the severity of the trial that he had gone through. In chapter 38, you don't need to turn there, you can just listen. In chapter 38, the Lord addressed Job, and he said this in verse 1. He said, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. You see, even though Job was in the midst of a severe trial, you would think that the trial would humble Job, and no doubt it did. But Job needed more humility. And then the Lord proceeded to humble Job with a series of questions about him being the creator of the universe. And he said this in verse 4, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? What were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When were the morning stars sang, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy," speaking of the angels. "Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and its thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop,'" speaking of the waters. "Have you ever in your life, Job, commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it?" You see what God's doing? He's reminding Job that he has no right to question his maker. Job needed more humility. And in verse 18, it says this, "Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness, where its place, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." You hear the facetiousness of God? I find that interesting, that Job, even in the midst of the severity of his trial, needed more humility. And at the end of the series of complex questions that God gave Job, God said this in 40 verse 2, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." That's a good response, is it not? Job's getting the message. Humility is a priority to God. But that was not enough, because God goes for another two chapters of confronting Job with his pride. It wasn't enough for the Lord Almighty. God, the creator of the universe, wanted more humility in Job. And so he went on to say this, "Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and make him low." God's addressing Job in his proud heart. "Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, you are nothing. And you have no grounds to call into question my authority," is what God is saying. And he did this to put Job in his rightful place. Even after going through the severity of the trial, he needed more humility. It was at the end of this final confrontation that Job finally got it. And he said this in 42 verse 2, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I repent, I retract in dust and ashes." Finally, Job was brought to the lowest point God had been satisfied with the humility in Job. He'd reached a level of humility that God was satisfied with in his life. And beloved, what a great reminder for us. You see, when we come to these verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have to remember the context in which they were given. They were given to believers in a severe trial. This shows us, beloved, that trials don't always humble us. In fact, I've said this before, trials can do two things. They can make you better or they can make you bitter. It really depends on your response to the trial. Job struggled with this. And you know what? We are no different. Trials in our lives can bring out two responses, making us better or making us bitter. And just like the saints that Peter wrote to, they needed the trials in their lives to keep them humble. But even in the trials, they needed to be reminded that they too needed to pursue humility. And it is the same for us today. You see, if you remember that Job was a righteous man, and if he needed more humility, how much more do we? How much more? In times of comfort and ease, in our own country especially, we need the instruction. And I am afraid, beloved, that we need it often. We need to remind ourselves of these principles constantly. Which is why it is so good that we are in these verses, and it is so good that we're going to take our time going through them. Now, the last time that we were in these verses, we looked at the first principle on the pursuit of humility. And that is, we looked at the priority of humility, which I would have to say probably is one of the most important points, is that we understand that humility is a priority to God and it needs to be a priority to us. Because if we don't make humility a priority in our lives, then we will miss the whole meaning of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11, verse 26 and following, he said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." And then he gave the reason why people should come to him. He said, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." That is our Messiah. And then we are called in 1 John 2, 6, that we are to walk as he walked, and we cannot walk as he walked when we are full of pride. Humility is to be the way of life for the believer. We're commanded to seek humility. In Zephaniah 2, 3, we're commanded to think humbly. 1 Peter 3, 8, we're commanded to have an attitude of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, we're commanded to seek humility, have an attitude of humility. We're commanded in Peter to wear humility on our, like a garment over our souls. And we are commanded to walk in humility. Micah 6, 8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Humility is to be the priority of the Christian life. It is to be our main pursuit. But what is it that we must do to humble ourselves? How do we go from here to there? What is the process, or what is the path from going from pride to humility? Well, that brings us to the second principle in our study of the pursuit of humility. We've looked at the priority of humility. Today, I want to kind of touch on the path to humility. In other words, what is the path that you must take to go from here to here? Notice one hand is higher than the other. We go from high-mindedness to low-mindedness. How do we become humble, or how do we become more humble as believers? Well, one thing that we know for certain is that becoming humble, or becoming more humble than we are, is something that we most certainly are capable of doing. And I say that, I call your attention to 1 Peter 5. Notice it is a command. We see it with the younger men. Likewise, be subject to your elders. That is a response of humility, to submit to authority. He also commands the whole congregation, verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And in verse 6, he commands us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, why do I say that? Because it's important that we understand that as believers, we can actually humble ourselves by the grace of God. You see, there are some people who really think that humility is not something that you can actually acquire, in a sense that the minute you think that you're humble, you have just lost your humility. And I think, honestly, that's kind of somewhat straining at a gnat. I understand the concept. It's not like you go, wow, I'm really humble. And you say, well, you say that in a proud way. I get that. You lose your humility. I get that. But that's not what we're thinking of. And that's not what Peter is even thinking of. Clearly, Peter believes that Christians can be humble and stay humble, or he wouldn't command them to be so. God doesn't command his people to do something that they cannot do by grace. God commands his people to be humble and stay humble, and that also implies that we're able to recognize when we are actually functioning in a way of humility. We're living our lives humbly before the Lord. We're able to recognize it. Others are able to recognize it, and that helps us in our way of pursuing humility. And so at the outset, we need to understand that humility is something that we can acquire by the grace of God, and it is something that we must maintain by the grace of God. But before we can become humble and stay humble, we must be able to recognize that there is a problem to humility, there is a hindrance to humility, and that is our pride. Pride is the greatest hindrance to humility. They are complete antithetical concepts. And we understand that pride is the greatest hindrance to humility because even Peter brings it up in verse 5. Notice what he says. He says, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is what brings God's opposition into our lives, but grace comes to those who are humble. And that is why God commands you to clothe yourself in humility. Verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Literally, put on the garb or the garment of humility. I said this last time we were in these verses, and I say it again this morning. What are the clothes that you should have put on this morning when you came to church? You were to put on the garment of humility. That is what we wear. You know, some churches are really worked up about how formal the people look or how formal the pastor looks. And they're all concerned about the external outward appearance of dress. But what is the dress, the garb that Christians should put on every day of their lives? It is humility. Humility, very key. This implies, by the way, if we're to put on the garb of humility, the garment of humility, it also implies that there is a garment that we need to take off, and that is the garment of pride. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and so we must take off the garments of pride and arrogance, and we must put in its place humility, and that literally is the path. We put off our pride and we put in its place humility. You can't just put off pride and then just leave a vacuum. You need to put off the pride, but you need to put on the garments of humility. You see, pride is the greatest hindrance to humility. I love what one commentator said about this. He said this, it is a dreadful fact that pride is one of the commonest sins which beset human nature. We are all born Pharisees. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought to think. We all naturally imagine that we deserve something better than we have. Pride is an old sin. It began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve thought that they did not have everything that their merits deserved. Pride is a subtle sin. It rules and reigns in many a heart without being detected. And can even wear the garb of humility. Isn't that interesting? We'd call that false humility. And I've seen that. Pride is a most soul-ruining sin. It prevents repentance. It keeps men back from Christ. It checks brotherly love and nips in the bud spiritual desires. Let us watch against it and be on our guard. All of our garments, none is so graceful, none wears so well, and none is so rare as true humility. What a great quote. Amen. And that really is the issue. So before we're going to get humble, we need to be able to recognize our pride. We have to deal with our pride and we need to understand what it is. We need to understand how to spot it in our lives, identify it, where it manifests in our lives so that we can properly put it off and put humility in its place. So that begs the question, what is pride? Literally, what is it? I think most of us think that pride is just someone who kind of walks around with that swagger, has that arrogant look, and is someone who just boasts about themselves. It's what they say about themselves. And that is most certainly true, but it is far deeper than that. The issue of pride goes way deeper. And I would submit to you that it trickles into every area of your spiritual lives. I think we get a glimpse of what pride is, beloved, from the quote that we see that Peter has of Proverbs 3, verse 34, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word for proud in this context is huperrephanos, and it is a word that is used to describe someone who is haughty or arrogant or proud in their heart, in their attitude, or in their mind, in the way they think about themselves. This is an arrogance or a haughtiness of mind that a person has within. It's someone who thinks too highly of themselves. And at the same time that they're thinking too highly of themselves, they are also thinking lowly of others. You see, pride literally seeks to be the best, to be better than others, or thinks they are better than others. And you know what humility is? Humility is making others better than ourselves. Isn't that something? That's what Christ did, by the way. He became poor that we might become rich in him. Humility is making others better than us, which is so great. So pride, beloved, really, literally is a mindset. It's a mindset that someone has. It's a mindset of how they view themselves in regards to others, just like humility is a mindset. By the way, the word for humility is taipanophrosune in the language, and it's a compound word. Taipanos in the language means to have a high, lifted up, to have a low view, to have a low understanding. It speaks of lowliness. But phrosune speaks of the mind, a state of being in the mind. And so humility is a mindset that someone has of themselves as being low, a lowliness of mind. Pride is the opposite. It is a high-mindedness. It is to have a high view of self. And just like pride is a mindset, and while there are a lot of words in the Bible used to express pride, like arrogance, haughtiness, conceit, puffed up, high-minded, scoffing, self-seeking, vainglory, boasting, thinking highly of yourself, the summary understanding of the word is literally just to think highly of yourself and think lowly of others, even to the point of maybe despising others. I think of the parable of the tax collector. It says that Jesus spoke that parable of the tax collector who went into the temple and the Pharisee was there. And it says that he spoke that parable because there were some who thought highly of themselves and they despised others. They thought themselves righteous, but despised others. That is the epitome of pride. A person who is proud doesn't think lowly of themselves, they think too highly of themselves and even think themselves higher than God himself. And you say, well, there's no way I do that. Well, wait till we get to the end of the study. Wait till we get to the end. A person who is proud toward people is also a person who is proud toward God. And that's because, as I said, pride is a mindset. It's a mindset that someone is in. It's a state of being. It's a state in which a person's mind operates in. It's a state in which the mind is set, where all that they think is that they are all that, to use a common vernacular word. I'm all that. And it's just that simple. I love what Aunt Amy Carmichael said. She said this, those who think too much of themselves don't think enough. So true. And that is literally what we have. There are some people that are so proud that they even think that there's a separate place for them in the Trinitarian Godhead. There's a fourth seat in the Trinity. They belong on side with God, the members of the Trinity. And pride literally sees other people as below them, but they also, it's more than that. They even see people as being here to serve them, that they exist, people exist to serve them, make their lives better and make their lives happier and to help them receive the glory. And it even is goes so far as to do the same with God. A proud person sees God as here for himself, sees God as one who serves them. I love what Chuck Swindoll said. He said, the smallest package is a man wrapped up in himself. And if a proud person does not acknowledge God in their lives, or let's say they do acknowledge God in their lives, then the acknowledgement of God is basically that he is here to serve them. He is their servant. He, God, is here to make their lives better. They see God as a means to an end. God is here to serve them. He is here to make their life better. He is here to help them achieve their goals, and so they can get honor and privilege among people in this world. And that, consequently, beloved, is why people are angry. When things don't go their way, when things don't go the way they want, they get angry because it's an issue of pride. I want the praise. I think things should go my way. I should have what I want. And God, you should do it too. It's an issue of pride. And it's also, consequently, the flip side of that. Other people get depressed or go into self-pity. And that, too, is an issue of pride because it's like, woe is me. I don't have what I want. I'm not as good as others. And it becomes a self-pitying pride, depression. And that's because at the root of those responses is this issue of pride. Pride is a mindset, beloved, of me first. Me first, others last. Pride is a mindset of God and people should serve me. They should give me what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. Now, Stuart Scott in his little pamphlet, by the way, we've ordered some books. We've ordered those pamphlets, and we're going to make them available to everyone in our church that you can get one of those copies, from Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott, so you can read through that on your own. We want to bless you with that study for yourselves. But Stuart Scott in his book, From Pride to Humility, he says this, pride is the mindset of self. It is a master's mindset rather than that of a servant. Pride is a focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. Pride is a master's mindset. And then Stuart goes on in his book to define how we know what pride is, and he goes to the great doxology in Romans 11, verse 33 through 36, where Paul launches off on this praise after getting through this whole doctrine of salvation and the glory of God in salvation. And Stuart uses this as an illustration of what pride is. Romans 11, 33 goes like this. Just listen. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That's that doxology. Well, Stuart uses that doxology to show us what pride really is. Pride is what I would call replacement theology, where we replace God with ourselves. And Stuart uses the illustration of Romans 11:36, where we could say the verse like this: take out the him, God, and put me in its place. And it goes like this: for from me and through me and to me are all things. To me be the glory forever. Amen. Now you might be thinking, there's no way that I do that. Well, really? We're going to go through the study and we're going to find out. And hopefully you'll kind of see that actually that's deeper than you think. Pride is literally a practical replacement theology. You might not say that, you might not verbalize that, but there are areas in your life where you actually practically live that out. That the praise should be to you, that all things should come from you. You're the source of all that is good. You're the accomplisher of all that is good. You're the benefactor that is all that is good and important. And everyone and everything, God himself is here to serve you. This was Nebuchadnezzar's thinking. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar was out on the rooftop overlooking his palace, and he said this, and it says that he said this in his heart. It says this: "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" See, that was Nebuchadnezzar. And I would submit to you, there are areas in your life where you do the same thinking. You just might not be able to see it. And we're going to get to that as well. Are you starting to understand why it says in Scripture that God is opposed to the proud? You see, people who are proud are literally glory robbers. That's what I'd like to call it. They rob God of his glory. This is why God is opposed to the proud. That's why we understand what God says about arrogant people. In Proverbs 16, verse 5, it says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart," notice that's where it resides, it's in the heart, "everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Because pride, as it, at its core, beloved, is replacing God with sinful man. That's really what it is. Pride is a literal exchanging of the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Romans chapter 1, verse 23 is what it says we actually do. That is why Thomas Watson said this: pride seeks to un-God God. It seeks to dethrone God and enthrone self. One commentator said this: "How unseemingly, moreover, is this sin, a creature so utterly dependent, so fearfully guilty, yet proud in heart." Get that thought. A creature so utterly dependent, so fearfully guilty, yet proud in heart. A true child of a fallen parent who, in dreaming to be as God, made himself like the devil. Many are the forms of this hateful spirit. Some are proud of their beauty, some of their talents, some of their rank, some of their goodness, all forgetting that they, quote, have nothing which they have not received, end quote, 1 Corinthians 4:7, and that they are an abomination to the Lord. How true that is. How incredibly deceitful and sinful for a fallen creature to think that they could exalt themselves up. especially alongside with God. It's kind of like the one Puritan said. He said, pride is like the donkey that Christ rode on into Jerusalem. And as he rode into Jerusalem, he thought that all the hosannas in the highest were for him when they were for the Messiah on his back. That's just how we are. That's just how we are. We are more like the donkey than we'd like to realize or like to actually confess. We don't, and I think, do we not see this mindset in our culture, beloved? Is this culture not promoting the mindset, the master's mindset? Is this culture not exalting those who are proud? And do we not have this in our culture at a higher level than it's ever been? You have to look long and hard to find humility in our culture, even especially in sports. I love it. These secular psychologists, Gene Twenge and Keith Campbell, in their book, The Narcissism Epidemic, Living in the Age of Entitlement. Here's what they said, and they're secular psychologists. They said this, quote, our culture's focus on self-admiration has caused a flight from reality to a land of grandiose fantasy. We have phony rich people with interest-only mortgages and piles of debt, phony beauty with plastic surgery and cosmetic procedures, phony athletes with performance-enhancing drugs, phony celebrities via reality TV and YouTube, phony genius students with great inflation, a phony national economy with $11 trillion of governmental debt. Obviously, it's grown, hasn't it? Woo! Phony feelings of being special among children with parenting being focused on self-esteem. And even phony friends with social networking explosion. And perhaps nowhere in human history has human pride run freer, and we all see it to our shame, than on the internet with the me generation. It began with blogs and MySpace, and then came Facebook, which now has 500 million users worldwide. And of course, there is YouTube, which blatantly invites us all to broadcast ourselves. And Twitter has given everyone the chance to broadcast a running commentary on their lives. And it gives the illusion that there were dozens, perhaps even hundreds of people who really care what you are doing right now. That's all rooted in pride. The promotion of self. And you know, Christians fall for that. They fall for that too. Unfortunately, this pride trickles into the church, beloved. It trickles into the church. And that's why, unfortunately, the church looks like the culture. The church models the culture, unfortunately. And sometimes, I have to submit to you, I think pride sometimes is even worse in the church. I do. Because there's Christians who pride themselves on their religion. They pride themselves on their theology and how accurate they are in their theology and how they dot the I's and cross the T's of their theology, and they will let you know it, and you can see it on their faces. There are Christians who pride themselves on their critical thinking skills, which is none other than really sometimes, oftentimes, just being a critical person. Really? Can I say that? Christians who pride themselves on their righteous living. They pride themselves on their preferences. And they pride themselves on how they do their Christianity. And then they expect everyone else in Christianity to live like they live. We even saw that with our reading of Scripture this morning with the Pharisees and their traditions. You know, it's unfortunate, beloved, but I think sometimes the church is sometimes can be worse. And you know what? I think the one thing that must really, just really break the heart of God is when you have proud Christians. When the only reason a Christian is a Christian is because of the grace of God in their lives. That's one of the reasons why I greatly appreciate the doctrine of election, because it just strips us of any pride whatsoever in our lives. But we also see this mindset of pride in the church when people in the church think that the church is here to serve them. The church is here for them. The church exists to serve them when they need it. And in regards to serving the church themselves, well, that's oftentimes can be an afterthought or sometimes even non-existent. Not only do some think that the church is here to serve them, but they even think God is here to serve them. Which, by the way, beloved, is why we have to be careful with the kind of gospel that we present to the lost. You see, there are a lot of disillusioned people that have left the Christian faith, and they're disillusioned because they've heard a wrong gospel message. They've heard a gospel message that God is here to bless them. God is here to serve them. God is here to make their life better, make their marriage happy, make their wealth better. God is to be the one who serves them, but we need to be presenting a gospel where they need to repent of their pride, submit to the sovereign Lord, and serve Him. You see, it's the opposite way around. And when people are sold a bill of goods that Christianity is that God will just bless your life and make your life wonderful, they become disillusioned when things get horribly difficult. They walk away from the faith. This is why we have to be careful of the kind of gospel that we're presenting. We want to make sure that the gospel message is literally God crying out to proud souls, proud sinners of them to repent from their pride and their arrogance and cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ like a child believes in their parent, like childlike faith. That's humility. Now, many of you might not think that this is what you do in your pride, and you see this form of extreme pride. You're like, yeah, Pastor, that's a really extreme view of pride, but I don't know if I really do that. I don't know if I replace God in my thinking. I don't think I set myself up as God at times and think God is here to serve me. And I get that, but I want to encourage you with one thing. You know, one of the deadliest things about pride is that pride actually blinds your mind so you can't see your own pride. It's really serious. That's why this is such an important topic to me, beloved. Because when it was first presented to me years ago in Master Seminary by Stuart Scott himself and some of the other godly elders out there, when they presented that the sin of pride, the effects of the sin of pride is you can't see your own pride, that made me go, whoa, that's serious. See, there's a lot of words that describe pride. We have many words in Scripture, lifting oneself up, straining the neck out, like you're straining your neck up above people. The Old Testament has those illustrations. Isaiah 3:16 talks about that. There's words that refer to pride as self-exaltation or bragging of oneself. There's the word of being haughty, which literally means to be puffed up or to be inflated, to blow yourself up in the sense that you think you're wonderful, kind of like a puffer fish when he wants to show himself big when he's really not. I love pufferfish, by the way. But I always think of that illustration. But the word that really gets me, beloved, in the language is this word tufos in the language. And the word is often translated as conceited. They're conceited. Tufos in the language, beloved, is a scary word because it speaks of being literally enveloped with smoke. As if smoke gets in your face and it blinds your eyes so you can't see. You see, that's the most concerning of words when it comes to pride, because it means that when a person is proud, they're enveloped in smoke. When they're high and lifted up, their head is literally in the smoke or in the clouds, and they can't see their pride. They can't see the sin of pride. You ever notice that with people? Ever met someone who's incredibly arrogant and you go, wow, I can't believe how arrogant that person is. I can't believe they don't see it. Well, that's the truth. They cannot see it. That's the effect of pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Did you hear that? A haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride keeps you from the ability to discern your path, your walking. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. What do you need wisdom for? To walk wisely in this world. But what does pride do? It clouds that out. It removes God's wisdom, and you just go about doing what is right in your own eyes. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. See, that's why pride is so scary, because it inflates us, but it blinds us. We can't see it. I think about there's other passages in the New Testament that uses the word conceit, tuphos. And in one passage, it speaks of the qualifications of an elder. They're not to be a new convert so that he will not become conceited, blinded, enveloped in smoke, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. See, that's what happened to the devil. And when a person becomes proud, they cannot see it. I was even thinking of some other verses in 1 Timothy that talks about false teachers and how they're conceited, he says, and they understand nothing. So that's what pride does. Pride removes clarity of understanding and thinking around the Word of God. That's why Thomas Watson said that pride is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and it intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper. Blinds us. But you know, there's another thing that Scripture says pride does besides blind us. It deceives us. You see, pride is a deceiving sin. Obadiah 1:3, listen to this, says this, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Think about deception. Think about being deceived. It's doing what you think is right, but it's also wrong. Deception. Pride deceives us. Galatians chapter 6 verse 3 says this, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Did you hear that? What a verse. When you think you're something, and I just love how Paul just matter-of-factly says, but you're nothing. Guess what? We're all nothing. You know Paul said that about himself? He said, I am nothing. You see, when we think we're something, when we're nothing, we deceive ourselves. Pride deceives us into thinking that what we are doing is right and everyone else is wrong, but I am right. And that is what's so scary about pride. You know what I call pride? I call pride the spiritual Alzheimer's of the soul. And I say that because, unfortunately, I've had a lot of experience with Alzheimer's and dementia. My mother came down with Alzheimer's and dementia many years ago. She had early onset dementia. And everyone in her life, everyone who loved her, told her, you have Alzheimer's. I told her, her daughter told her husband told her multitude of friends told her. And when we went to Colorado, the top neurologist in Denver told her that she had Alzheimer's. And you know what her response was? No, I don't. You're all wrong. That's what spiritual pride is. Pride is the spiritual Alzheimer's of your soul. You think you're okay when you're not. You can't see it. You can't see the pride in your life. And it's in your life. You may see the destruction around you that your pride may be causing, but it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. Maybe you see the destruction in your marriage, or you see the destruction in your family, or in your parenting, or with your parents. But you know what? It's not your fault. It's their fault. Maybe there's destruction in your workplace with employers and employees and maybe even customers, you know, but it's not your fault. It's their fault. See, that's pride. That's why this study is so important. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, no sin is so senseless and deceitful as pride. It can wear the garb of humility itself. Pride can lurk in the hearts of the ignorant, the vile, and the poor, as well as in the minds of the great, the learned, and the rich. It is a quaint and homely saying, but only too true, that no pope has ever received such honor as Pope Self. See, that's what's frightening about pride. It's invisible to you, but visible to others. Very visible to others. It's like the aroma of someone's house. I've used this illustration. You know that aroma? You know, when somebody's in your house, maybe your wife or your kids, and they're cooking something and it just doesn't smell right. And they've been in there cooking for hours upon hours, and they can't smell how bad it smells because they are like they're accustomed to it. But you walk in from the outside and you go, whoa, what is that smell? That's pride. You see, we all give off an aroma. We all give off either the aroma of pride or the aroma of humility. And see, what we want to be able to do is we want to give off the aroma of Christ. Christ is the aroma that we want to emanate from us. We don't want to be the type of people who have the aroma of putrid pride. We want the sweet smell of humility and grace. We want to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who was gentle and humble in heart. That was the aroma that he put off. We want to be like him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God." You see, we want to be that sweet smell of Christ. So what is the path to humility? Well, it's putting off your pride and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 14. It's repenting of your pride and putting in its place humility. It's putting off the master's mindset and putting on the servant's mindset. It's recognizing the areas in your life where pride resides and manifests itself, because if you don't do this, then pride will just remain and you can't see it. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "Pride takes many forms and shapes and encompasses the heart like the layers of an onion. When you pull off one layer, there is another underneath." You see, our work as Christians is to pull off those layers of pride and discover where we need to repent of the pride and put in humility in its place. And so how do you do that? Well, first and foremost, I think you meditate on God and his word. You go to God and his word and you meditate on his word. It's what James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. You come into the presence of the Lord and you can't help but be humbled. Take some time to study this issue of pride and humility in the scripture. Take this time to study others that have studied this issue on pride and humility and ask the Lord to reveal any wicked way within you. I think another way that you can take the path of putting off pride and putting on humility is ask people that know you and love you where pride resides in your life. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." See, ask the people that you know and will be honest with you. Ask those who will genuinely be honest, biblical people, Christian people who love you, who want your best in your walk with Christ. Ask them, where do you see pride in my life? You can ask those that know you best, like your family members, your spouse, your children, if they understand enough to help you with that. Those that live with you. But can I give you a word of caution? Be careful in asking your wife or your spouse, because you know what? They're partial to you. Yes, they know your sin. They know it well. But you know, wives and husbands can be partial to one another. And you know what? I have met couples who are both proud. And sometimes they can't help each other because they're both proud people. They need others outside to step in and help them see the areas of pride in their lives. And so that said, the quintessential question is, as we come to a conclusion of our time this morning, and that is, what will you do about this pride in your lives? What will you do? How will you proceed? I said it last time in our sermon, and that is, I want you to understand, knowledge is not enough. Sitting in a sermon on pride will not make you humble. You need to go to work. You need to act on what you know to be true. You know, there's a great illustration of this of King Belshazzar. You know, King Belshazzar was the son of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 was humbled by God because he was arrogant. And then Belshazzar, his son, became proud as well. But Daniel said this to Belshazzar. He said this, listen, it's a great illustration in closing. He said, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast's, and his dwelling place was with that with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. Verse 22, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. He knew it. He had an opportunity to do something with it, and he did not do it. May we not be like that. I pray that you leave today and you seek to pursue humility and take the path and the work that it takes to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for our time and your word. We thank you for your grace, Lord God, to even reveal to us our pride in the gift of salvation. We truly know that salvation, the first step is being humbled of our pride and our sin and repenting of that and receiving grace. We recognize, Lord, that apart from your saving grace, we would still be proud and lost in our proud state. But, oh, Lord God, we come before you and we ask for more humility. Lord, may we be diligent to pursue humility. May we be diligent to take the path of putting off areas of pride in our life, being diligent to study your word, being diligent to ask you to reveal those places in our lives that we need to repent of our pride. And Lord God, help us to seek those out who love us and will be honest with us and help us to seek ways to humble ourselves that we might put off our pride and pursue true humility, Lord. Lord, I also pray for those who might be here this morning that have not truly repented of their pride. They've not surrendered their self-autonomous, self-righteous thinking. They've not turned from their sin. I pray by your grace, Lord God, you would show them that you are the humble and gentle Savior, and it is for that reason that they should come to you for salvation. Lord, I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of our benedictions I want to read to you. It's a great benediction. It says this, very simple one. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great rest of the Lord's day. You're dismissed.